Scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'll read that, and then afterwards we'll read together Article 17 of Heads 3 and 4 of the Canons of Dort, found on page 275 in the Thin Forms and Prayers book. If you could find that on page 275, Forms and Prayers, on God's use of means in regeneration. Very important here. The Lord, as we've been hearing in our study thus far, is a total Savior. And yet we have to recognize that this doesn't make us free from the exercise of means, as we'll hear in this article. And in this article, a comparison is made between the use of physical means for physical well-being and the use of spiritual means for spiritual well-being. And I think we see a wonderful example of that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul compares and contrasts physical training or physical exercise with spiritual exercise. We'll find that in verse 10 of our reading. But we'll read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 11, first of all. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and that of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Amen. We'll read together then Article 17 on the top of page 275. Please join your voices with mine as we read just this single article on God's use of means in regeneration. Just as the almighty work of God, by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out but requires the use of means by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power. So also the aforementioned supernatural work of God, by which he regenerates us, in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God, in his great wisdom, has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people, by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel, under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he, in his good pleasure, has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances. To him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. Amen. J.I. Packer has argued that though the Canons of Dort have five heads of doctrine, each contributing a unique thesis, they really make a single point. And the single point that the canons of Dort make is that God saves sinners. In the words of Packer, sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all. Salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. That is the good news, that God saves sinners. The good news is not that people partner with God to work out salvation, but that the triune God completely saves spiritually dead sinners. Anything less than that would not be good news. But this fact, this reality of sovereign salvation, does not encourage inactivity. In the words of Dr. Venema at Mid-America, the canons emphasize emphasis on the sovereign initiative and effective working of the triune God in the salvation of sinners does not diminish human responsibility. And so it's wonderful what the authors of the canons do here. They're rounding out in these particular heads of doctrine this full and strong message of the sovereign saving work of God, concluding on the note of the use of the means of grace, lest anyone come to the false conclusion that we should just sort of go along our way and hope that God does something. This is consistent Reformed teaching, emphasis on the means of grace. We've read already the strong statement by the authors of the canon. Let me read a very similar statement from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 153. To escape the wrath and curse of God, he requireth the diligent use of the outward means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. So the word means ought to suggest to us a way, a path, a road. If we want to go to a certain place, we have to be on the right path, in the right place. And that's what the means of grace are going to encourage us with. If we desire spiritual life, we must honor his revealed means of granting that life. The way that God grants life ought to be vitally important to us. So I want to consider the means of grace this evening, first of all, by way of an important analogy. An important analogy. The use of means in our spiritual health is like the use of means in our physical health. Now, this is Paul's analogy. I think the canons are borrowing this from Paul, perhaps like in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, where we've read, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." Now, perhaps we've at one time read that passage and say, oh, good news. It means that, you know, Paul is saying that bodily exercise is only very little important. We don't have to care that much about bodily exercise. That's not at all what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that bodily exercise has a limited realm. It's only in this life. Oh, that's important. We live in this life. But physical, spiritual training is good for this life and the life to come. So, contrary to appearances, Paul is not belittling the value of physical exercise. William Hendrickson puts it this way: exercise is a means to health, vigor, beauty of physical form. These things are wonderful and to be appreciated. So Paul's not diminishing them, he's exalting them. In fact, Paul wouldn't be able to make the argument for spiritual disciplines if he thought that physical disciplines and exercise were useless. His argument is moving from the use of the physical means to the use of the spiritual means. It's a progression from more to greater. So Paul understands that physical well-being doesn't just happen. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body." Right? It's not just spiritual disciplines, I discipline my body. Very important. Paul believed that God is the great physician, but he also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So you see what Paul is saying? He says, we know God's the healer. We know God can heal your stomach, Timothy, without the use of means. Surely he could, but use the means as well. You know, so he's talking about exercise. He's talking about the use of medicines, however we understand the reference to wine here. Here's the problem. The analogy is lost on those who don't use means for physical well-being. So in other words, the canons are assuming that we believe in the use of physical means for physical well-being. That's why they can just sort of make the argument without explaining it. But we need to be sure then, actually confessionally sure as Reformed Christians, that we're actually using means for physical health. Otherwise, we don't even understand the logic that the canons use for spiritual means of grace. And so I think this is an appropriate place to emphasize these kinds of questions about how we utilize means for our physical well-being, which the canons do here. So maybe let's ask ourselves some questions this evening. Questions like, do I try to get as much sleep as I need to be well? After all, David Murray, in his wonderful book, Reset, if you are at all interested in developing what he calls a grace-paced life in a burnout culture, Reset is a wonderful book for you. He gives this encouragement. He says, chronic sleep deprivation is associated with increased risk of infections, stroke, cancer, high blood pressure, heart disease, and infertility. Well, that's enough to, well, hopefully you can get to sleep now with all those warnings. But do we believe that sleep is important? I mean, we ought to. It's theological. We talk about God giving his beloved one sleep. Do I observe a weekly day of rest? We know that a weekly day of rest is good for our spirits. It's also good for our bodies. Where possible, do we observe extended rests by way of vacations? Am I careful to retain healthy rhythms by going to bed and waking up as closely as possible to the same time every day? Studies have demonstrated that such rhythms are good for us, and the breaching of such rhythms, I know some of you can't help it, I'm seeing the snickers. If possible, I would keep those rhythms because breaching of them is not good for us. Do we eat good foods in proper proportions? We pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We should consume food of suitable quality and quantity. Interestingly, the Westminster Larger Catechism, again, this time question and answer 193, makes this a confessional matter, at least for Presbyterians, saying that we should resist all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. In other words, we should be resisting those things which simply aren't good for us. That's part of what we're praying for when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We know that God alone can provide sustenance for us, so we pray for it, but we also know that we're to use the means of physical well-being. So we don't pray for God to take care of us and then do everything we can to abuse our physical bodies. Do I exercise? Exercising increases our energy, improves our mental health. Again, Dr. Murray says exercising 3 to 5 times a week is about as effective as antidepressants for mild to moderate depression. So good for our minds as well as our bodies. So this is what the canons are saying to us. Just a quotation from what we've already read this evening. God's almighty work by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out, but requires the use of means. Very important for us to affirm that and practice that. Only when we believe this will we appreciate the importance of the spiritual means of grace. If we don't believe that God uses means for our physical well-being, it would be understandable why people wouldn't believe that God uses means for our spiritual well-being. So what the canons are suggesting here is that spiritual growth is mysterious, but it's not surprising. It's not surprising. It's mysterious in the sense that, we can't see the Lord working in us. We don't understand all of the ways of the Lord, but it isn't surprising. The means of grace teach us that spiritual growth happens predictably through our use of means. Not, mechanistically, we don't control them, but it isn't surprising. It ought not be surprising when somebody uses the means of grace and grows spiritually. And it ought not be surprising when a person doesn't use the means of grace and declines spiritually. So it's not a mystery. It's in that sense. Those who are growing spiritually are almost certainly those who are using the ordinary means through which God has promised to work. So this is an assumption that the canons make. Understand that analogy. Believe that. Practice it both physically and spiritually as well. Second thing that we know that I want to suggest from Article 17 as important is an overlap with the marks of the church. I wonder if you notice that the means of grace, the ways, the primary ways in which believers grow in godliness, putting themselves in those places and using those opportunities, are the Belgic Confession's marks of the true church. They're identical. The Belgic Confession identifies the pure administration of the sacraments, the pure preaching of the gospel, and the other order, of course, I misspoke there, and church discipline for correcting faults. Now, that's not a coincidence, right? It's very deliberate that the marks of the true church are also the means of grace. One 16th century confession, Reformed confession, put it this way. The church's worship service in its entirety is a powerful means and instrument of God in and through which he, by his Holy Spirit, stirs and changes hearts, and without which he ordinarily does not choose to give faith and salvation. Well, if the worship service in its entirety is a means of grace, and if the church gathers to worship God and make disciples, then the means by which people become disciples will be the marks of a healthy church, the marks of a true church, in the words of the Belgic Confession. I mean, how could it be that you could have a healthy church where the means of grace weren't practiced? If the purpose of gathering for worship is to experience grace, to grow in grace, a church that doesn't practice the means of grace isn't demonstrating the marks of a church. And so the marks of the church convey grace. I want to just briefly walk through those marks and means to try to better understand how the marks of the church convey grace. So starting with the preaching, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that the preaching of the word teaches us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. So it's a mark of the true church, and it's a means of grace. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, says this: "You've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." So the preaching of the gospel is the means by which people are born again, through an incorruptible seed. Preaching is like the refreshing water that irrigates pollution out of our wounded hearts. Doesn't always do it all at once. Sometimes we experience a more mighty washing. But a regular diet, if we could go back to that analogy with the physical means of well-being, just a regular, unimpressive, steady, disciplined diet of gospel preaching convinces us that Jesus' mercy is more than our many sins. And that's what it means to grow in grace. We know that our sins are many, but we've come to believe that despite the darkness of our sins, the multitude of our sins, Jesus' mercy is greater. And that comes through a regular diet of gospel preaching. The sacraments that Catechism teach us confirm that reality of the manifold mercies of God in Jesus Christ. In preaching, the difference, perhaps one of the differences is, in preaching, the good news is shared with many. In the sacraments, God gives me personally water, bread, and wine as a tangible testimony of his love. So I feel it, I'm seeing it, I'm tasting it, I'm smelling it. Communicates the wonderful working of God in Christ. The church practices baptism and the Lord's Supper in obedience to Jesus' commands as a way of making disciples, as a way of deepening the experience of grace in those who are called to follow Jesus, convincing them, confirming in them that God loves them. And it will always and will always be there for them, will always be for them. And so that mark of a true church, the pure administration of the sacraments, is at the same time a means of grace, a means of growth, a means of spiritual progress. And then church discipline, also mark of the church and a means of grace. Church discipline is God's way of saying to his children, because I love you, I will not let you self-destruct without warning you of your folly. It's a very loving thing to communicate to a congregation. God loves the church. He desires the flourishing of the church. He doesn't want anything to detract from the beauty, the well-being of the church. And so he disciplines the church. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says, and the Bible says elsewhere, God disciplines those he loves. And so it's one of the ways that we become more convinced of God's love for us. I know that God loves me. I know that he loves us because he's unwilling to see me self-destruct on sin. He warns, he chastens, he admonishes. Discipline is a picture of the shepherd in Jesus' parable of going after the lost sheep, when it would have been much easier to stay with those who weren't lost, who hadn't wandered. In church discipline, the Lord uses the elders to chasten us. Not just the elders, of course. Officially, formally the elders, but all of us, as we care for one another, as we admonish each other. But formally the elders, to chasten us so that we will turn from our sins and bear the fruit of righteousness. And so, if I were ever to join another church, one of the first questions I would ask the elders of that church is, will I be noticed? Will I be warned? And will I be disciplined if I stray from the path of Christianity? And if the answer is not a firm yes, I'll know that's not a place for me. And you should expect nothing less than that. Just as the writer of the Hebrews says, no discipline is pleasant in the moment, but painful. So it's not one of these things that we get, you know, giddy about. We don't desire discipline in that sense. No child begs their parents to discipline them, to reprove them. But in time, it bears fruit. And so it's a means of grace as well as a mark of the church. So there's an overlap between the means of grace and the marks of the church. The third thing we want to notice from this article and this biblical truth of the use of means in regeneration is that there is a shared responsibility, a shared responsibility. The canons address both the leaders and those who are led, or specifically the language is the teachers and those taught. It's very, very important. If you have your books open still, I'm about two-thirds of the way down that paragraph. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. And so what we're taught here is that both the leaders and the congregation have responsibilities with regard to the means of grace. So I want to just briefly walk through those shared responsibilities, both for the leaders and the congregation with regard to the use of the means of grace. So first of all, just using language from our church order, Article 14, we believe that the elders must, now notice how the means of grace, marks of the church are itemized here, the elders must maintain the purity of the word and sacraments and exercise discipline. So the elders must do that. It's not an option. It's not negotiable. We also, of course, as members, need to insist on being part of a church where that is the case. And so that's one of the reasons that that as we're hearing the preached word, we can have confidence in that word because we know that the elders are responsible for overseeing that that word is pure. Right? It's not just all of us evaluating the preaching on our own, exercising private judgment. Where the elders are overseeing the preaching of the gospel, we ought to have confidence in that preaching. Just for your encouragement, each year at Emmanuel, the elders, along with the deacons, formally review the pastor's preaching as well as the total ministry. But a large chunk of that evaluation is on the preaching. They ask questions like, are the pastor's sermons biblical? Are they practical? Do they emphasize guilt, grace, and gratitude? Are they accessible to young people? Do they engage the unconverted, and so on? Very important thing that the elders are doing, along with the deacons, in evaluating the preaching. It's one of the ways that the elders here, again, for your confidence, for your encouragement, are practicing this duty to oversee the preaching of the word. Otherwise, we might wonder, what would that look like? And so that can give us greater confidence in the word that we hear if we understand that sort of behind the scenes on an annual and then, of course, more regular basis, the elders of the church are regulating the preaching of the gospel. Second, sacraments. The elders have a responsibility to maintain the sacraments. Biblical elders guard the sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they're greedy, not because they, you know, gives them a power trip, but because these are testaments of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, precious, and ought to be treated as precious. And so the elders insist that baptism be either a testimony of the faith of the one baptized, and so they would hear the testimony of the one who has not yet been baptized to see if it's a believing Christian testimony, or a testimony of his parents, her parents, who pledged to raise the child in the faith. So the elders supervise baptism. The elders also invite worthy participants to the table. That's, you know, viewed as on the more positive side. And what feels maybe more negative is they also warn the rest not yet to commune. And so our church order guides us in this as well. And our elders are working to practice this also. Communicants to the Lord's table must possess a biblical church membership. Biblical church membership. That's very important. Very important the way that's stated. There's something more described in that phrase, biblical church membership, something more described than simply regularly attending, which is wonderful to regularly attend. But there's something more communicated in biblical church membership. There's also something more communicated in that phrase than the fact that one's name is on the roll of a church somewhere, but not in a place where they're still actively being overseen. And we might wonder why. You know, is this, again, is it a power trip? Is it just way of, you know, exercising dominion? Or no, the elders are guarding both the participant and the congregation. Now, this is a test of our faith, isn't it? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that bad things can happen to a person who communes unworthily, and bad things can happen to a congregation when people in the church commune unworthily. Now how are elders who are called to protect the individuals and the church, how are they to guard both? Well, they do so through biblical church membership, to know who they're to be watching over. Very, very important. The elders have a responsibility to maintain the pure administration of the sacraments, not just the, you know, the organization of the elements, but also the administering, the serving of the Lord's Supper. So please talk to an elder if you have further questions about that. And then thirdly, discipline. Biblical elders keep watch over the flock by giving special attention to members of concern. And again, friends, if you haven't served on consistory, please understand that an awful lot of this demonstration of concern happens behind the scenes. Regular checking up on those who have given the elders cause for concern, prayer for those who have given the elders cause for concern, a lot of communication, pleading, sort of behind the scenes through letters and across the table with those who seem to be wandering. So praise God for faithful elders here for doing that. We don't always see it, so I just want to encourage you with that. So that's sort of behind the scenes. But the elders also include the members when appropriate, because all of us have a responsibility to pray for those who might be wandering, to talk with them, to do the same thing the elders are doing, in a sense, to plead with them, to urge them to, you know, to come back to Christ, to come back to the path of the Christian faith. Elders also make the difficult decision to exclude from Christ's church all who will not repent. That's a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking decision. But it's a decision that elders cannot decline, because Christ has committed the keys of the kingdom to the elders. So very important that those who teach, those who lead, have a responsibility to use the means of grace, the elders in particular, connection with the preaching, sacraments, and discipline. But here's the other part of that equation. All of us must use these means of grace. And so one of the dangers that I think the canons are wisely addressing, perhaps somewhat, you know, could have been a bit more aggressive on it perhaps, but what they're saying is, it's not enough just to go to a church where the marks of the church are visible or evident, right? Sometimes we put so much emphasis on, is it a good church? Is it a true church? Which we must. Very, very important. But we also as individuals must use the means of grace, not simply be present in a place where they're practiced, but to use them. After all, the Article 17 concludes with these words: the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances. And so again, just briefly, want to walk through those marks and means as an encouragement to how we must apply them, how we must use them as members, not just be in a place where they are practiced generally, but where we practice them individually. So first, brothers and sisters, apply the preaching. Apply the preaching. And this is very clear where it's a shared responsibility, isn't it? We would all agree that it's a minister's responsibility in part to apply the preaching. But it's also our responsibility as hearers to apply the preaching. True hearers also make work of doing God's word, Right? James 1, verse 22 puts that responsibility on all of us. Now, some ministers undoubtedly make that easier for the congregation so that it's simple to apply. And for some, it's harder to apply. But we have a responsibility as hearers to apply the Word of God, to be not just hearers, but doers as well. The canons insist, as Dr. Venema says again, insist on the responsibility of those to whom the gospel call is extended to respond accordingly, often through hard work. So, if I could just speak very personally and frankly, of course it grieves me to hear from time to time someone say, I don't get anything out of the preaching, or I get very little out of the preaching in Emmanuel. That's grievous. I'm just saddened to hear that. I know it's my responsibility as a primary preacher here to preach in a way that God's people grow and mature through the preaching. So I want to not shift responsibility there. But the way the canons talk, even with a mediocre gospel preacher, you can grow if you're a doer of the word. So, of course, that means listening intently, if it helps for you, taking notes, to ponder the Word of God afterwards, to talk to one another, talk to a friend or your husband or wife, your children, digest that food. And sometimes it's hard work if the preaching wasn't clear or wasn't, very practical or very devotional or, God forbid, very Christ-centered. We all have a responsibility, don't we, to make that work of doing the Word of God. Secondly, we're encouraged here, urged, admonished to use the sacraments. Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 167, uses language that's familiar to some of you, I'm sure, asks the question, how are believers to improve their baptism? How are they to it's a beautiful answer. I'd encourage you to look that up in your free time, 167 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I'm just going to summarize that. It's a very dense answer. But essentially, all baptized persons should improve their baptism by believing God's promises, rejoicing in the believer's privileges, and taking up our covenantal responsibilities. So we don't sort of get baptized and then forget about it and leave it behind us. We improve it. We put it to use. We grow up in our baptism. Then also, of course, with regard to the Lord's Supper, believers who can and examine and judge themselves, using language from 1 Corinthians 11, who can discern Jesus' body, should do so, should publicly profess faith in Christ and come to the table. In other words, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, then it's also an obligation for us to use it. And we have established certain biblical parameters in terms of how we're to use it, namely coming to the Lord's Supper through a public profession of faith by those who can examine, judge themselves, and discern the body of the Lord. But if we can, by God's grace, we ought to do so. So to refrain from professing our faith and therefore cutting ourselves off from the Lord's Supper is to minimize the importance of the means of grace. And then those who commune, who do come to the Lord's Supper, we have to be very careful, don't we, that we don't practice the Lord's Supper superstitiously, out of habit or ritual, and we can, just like you can read, a page or more of a book before you catch yourself and you say, I have no idea what I just read. We can do the same thing in the Lord's Supper. We're to deliberately use this gift to remember Jesus, to ponder his shed blood and broken body, and to thank the Lord for offering himself for us. And then also, finally, we're to practice discipline. All of us are to practice discipline. It's not just the elder's responsibility. Most of the discipline in the church ought to be handled not by the elders, so that it doesn't come to the elders, but it's practiced by people who are closer to the situation, brothers and sisters, parents, friends. In other words, in response to Cain, to God, be your brother's keeper. Be your brother's keeper. We're family, right? We're sharers in the kingdom. So care enough about your sister's soul to warn her about her sin. I know some of us are just, I'm this way. I get nervous. I get really nervous if I feel like I have to say something to somebody that isn't what I feel they want to hear. You know, I'm concerned about somebody's soul. I'm concerned about, I don't want to say it because I'm nervous. I'm anxious. But we love the other person, right? And we want what's best for them. We believe that discipline is actually a means of grace. So we're not admonished to, you know, to bully people or to always be, you know, jumping into business that, you know, other people are handling well. But we are to be our brother's keeper. We are to care about our sister's soul enough to warn her about our sin. Of course, we also need to be on the receiving end of discipline. You know, the quickest way to ensure that somebody leaves a church sometimes is to admonish them. I don't need that. I can go somewhere else and not get admonished, right? We need to be submissive to the admonitions of others. And remember this, that truth is often couched within imperfect rebukes. All of our rebukes are imperfect. All of our admonitions are imperfect. You know, I think we've all, if we've strived to be faithful, to be our brother's keeper, we've all said things to people with the best of intentions, having put thought into it, and then we speak and it comes out all wrong. We come across as rude or we're anxious and we just seem feisty, our face turns red, we get flushed, it just comes out wrong. And sometimes people have said things to us that have come out wrong. But truth is often couched in imperfect admonitions, imperfect rebukes. And so we ought to be listening for truth, even in less than beautiful packages, less than beautiful presentations. Our form for the public profession of faith puts it this way. Remember in the charge, after the questions are answered, the person who's professed their faith says this, continue your walk with Christ by the diligent use of the means of grace. Be diligent. That's how you're going to grow. That's how you're going to advance in Christ-likeness, by putting yourself in those places and then using the marks that God has given to us. Another Reformed confession goes so far as to say, we need not doubt anyone's salvation so long as the means of salvation are being used. Why would a Reformed confession say that? Is it because we put our confidence in the means? Is it because we view in sort of a programmatic understanding of regeneration? Just do all the right things and you can be born again? No, we don't trust in the means. We don't trust in the means. Another Reformed confession put it this way, in the means of salvation, the means of grace, the beginning, the middle, and the end ought to be altogether ascribed to God, even in the use of the means. So we don't trust in the means, but we use the means because we believe that God has given them to us as a good God in order to lead us to Him. So let's thank the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for using your word and the testimony of our forefathers to open up to us what might otherwise be very mysterious, very confusing, very speculative. That is how a person can grow in grace, in godliness. Thank you for making it simple for us, who can become so easily confused. We pray that you would help us to be diligent in the use of these simple means of hearing the preached word, the explanation and application of the gospel, for using the sacraments one time sacrament of baptism, an ongoing sacrament of Lord's Supper, and practicing church discipline so that we might grow. And we pray that as we use these means, you would bless the use, that you would give the increase, and that we would look to you confidently, hopefully, even in seasons of little growth, seasons of discouragement, seasons of spiritual disinterest and lethargy. Keep us faithful in using the means so that in due time you would grow us more and more into your image. We pray these things with confidence in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen.